I heard a choir sing that song a bunch of years ago. And now, whenever I hear that song, I hear the rendition of that song in my head. And it's just beautiful. And I have trouble not singing some of those parts. But what we need to do is we need to have everybody get up and come up here and we'll have our own choir. That way we can all sing those parts, right? But, Moses. I have thoroughly enjoyed looking at the life of Moses over the past several months. We watched him move from kind of a self-centered, strong man. He was strong, and he wanted to be a hero. And, of course, with the training that he had in Egypt and some of the things that he had learned from there, he tried being a hero in his own regard and ended up spending a third of his life in the wilderness, on the backside of the wilderness, suffering the consequences of being rejected. I don't know if you've ever been rejected before, but it's not a real pleasant experience. And the flesh, that enemy, we have three enemies of the soul, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh tends to be, its biggest problem is it's so focused on self, and it wants self to rule on the throne of our hearts rather than God. In fact, the flesh is that part of us that still agrees with that tree that our federal head, Adam, ate from in the garden. That part of us that thinks that we still have the ability to determine for ourselves, thank you very much, what's good and evil and what's right and wrong. I know what's good for me. I know it's bad for me, thank you very much. I don't need some God telling me what to do because I can make those decisions. He's great and I like his blessings, but that's the flesh. The flesh is not to be trusted. Moses responded first in the flesh. Excuse me, just clearing the pipes. And tried to rescue the people of Israel in his own way. And because of it, of course, the timing was not right. And Moses was in such a way for a long time. And the next time God engaged with him, the Bible says he was, in one translation, on the backside of the desert. Anybody ever been to the backside of the desert? It's dusty and dry. Not a lot of green or blue, maybe the sky sometimes, but even the sky in the desert can be tan. It's like you're living on Mars. I don't miss it. But we went through the burning bush experience with Moses. Remember that? Remember the game that Moses played with God? Yeah, but... And God said, no, I want you. And Moses says, yeah, but... Five times he said, yeah, but... God continued to use him. We have walked through those years all the way into the rough years where he was leading the people of Israel, where he was being criticized on a regular basis and questioned, where he was trying to lead a people that were stiff-necked and stubborn, willful, and who thought that they could make decisions for themselves, thank you very much, about what was good and evil. Sound familiar? He was leading people. And God, out of the abundance of his own grace and mercy, had called those people, not because of something that was admirable of them, but simply because of what we know to admire of God, his grace and his great love. Well, we've gone up through the time that Moses died, and Joshua is what comes next. And if you haven't read the book of Joshua anytime recently, it's a good book. I would recommend that you study it and read it. Of course, I say that about all the books of the Bible. But as we look back over the life of Moses and we put a capstone on this particular study, if the Lord wills, and if I don't have more notes than time, I'd like to look with you at several of the places in the scriptures where Moses appears again in significant ways in the scriptures after his death. So if you turn with me first to Jude. Jude chapter 1, if you know anything about Jude, there's only one chapter. But it just doesn't feel right saying Jude 9, even though it is right. Excuse me. Abraham died in Genesis chapter 25, and afterward, Abraham in the Bible is mentioned 138 times after Abraham died. When Isaac died in Genesis 35, after his death, he was mentioned 55 times, if my count is correct, in the rest of scriptures after his death. Moses, on the other hand, is mentioned, if my count is correct, 780 plus times throughout the scriptures. 780 times. After his death, however, from the book of Joshua and forward, he's mentioned 197 times after his death. Over 50 of those is in Joshua. But another one of the places is here in Jude. And as we saw this morning, he's even mentioned, or at least his song was mentioned in the book of Revelation. He was indeed a significant part of God's plan, not only for the people of Israel, but also for us. The law of Moses, that's what it's called many times in the scriptures, the law of Moses, even though it was God's law that he gave through Moses to the people, it is called very often in the scriptures the law of Moses given to him by God. That law has an impact on us even today. Right? I mean, if it weren't for the law, we would be much less aware of our need for a Savior. Every single one of us needs a Savior. Doesn't matter who we are, what we've done, how long we've been involved with different things, our age, none of it changes the fact that every single one of us needs a Savior. And as we've said over and over, the ground at the foot of the cross is level because all of us need the Savior. And the law was part of showing us that. In Jude chapter 1, we have, first of all, this morning, Moses and the devil. So let's see what happens in Jude chapter, well, the only chapter, chapter 1. Jude is a book that's written specifically to warn the church about false teachers. Starts in verse 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men, this is an important verse in the book of Job, or the book of Jude, I'm sorry, verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, after destroying those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Excuse me. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 9 is the one that we want to look at a little more closely this morning. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Just to finish the context there, verse 10, excuse me, it says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit." Remember, we did look at Balaam for quite a little while, 3 weeks. "For profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." And of course, you'll remember the rebellion of Korah in the life of Moses as well. Jude is a hard book. It's a good book. There's hope there. But one of the messages of the book of Jude is the threat from the enemies that we have is real. It's not a soft thing. It's not something we can just minimize and not worry too much about. The threat that we have is real. And specifically, it's talking about the threat from the world, one of the other enemies of the soul, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. I've tried to point out that the devil is by far the strongest enemy that we have. The world is by far the largest enemy that we face, but the one we have to deal with on a daily basis is the flesh, that part of us that wants to rule and doesn't want to submit to our Heavenly Father. But the world doesn't like the church. It doesn't like believers. It's not comfortable with the idea that there might be an idea of good and evil that doesn't stem from within ourselves, one that's a higher calling, that our Creator is the best judge of what's good and evil. Jude is all about these false teachers who had crept into the church at the time, and they're very well described here. A lot of picturesque language, as you saw. But in verse 9 specifically, there's a reference to Michael the archangel, and we know from the book of Daniel that Michael the archangel is specifically assigned to be a protector of the people of Israel. He was specifically in Daniel, it reveals that. We don't have a lot of glimpses of how angels work. There is some information in the scriptures. In fact, we have a whole doctrine called, ironically, angelology, that talks about angels and what the Bible teaches about angels and what angels do and what they're for. But even then, we don't have exhaustive information. We only have the information that we need, because that's what God gives us, is the information we need. I'm assuming as we grow and learn, especially after we've seen him face to face, there will be more that we can learn about the purpose of angels and how they fit in God's plan. However, Michael the archangel is mentioned in the book of Daniel as being specifically tasked with the care and protection of the people of Israel within God's plan. Verse 9 references a struggle that Michael the archangel had with the devil when the devil disputed about the body of Moses. And Michael, it says, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, first of all, to get the big thing in the room out of the way, this event is not recorded for us in the scriptures, this thing between Michael and the devil. We don't really know what's happening here. We can't go to a passage and say, "Oh, that's the time that this happened," because it's not recorded in the scriptures for us. So then where did this come from? Well, we don't know. There's some theories. Maybe it was a legend that was talked about. Maybe there was, you know how religious people like legends, right? You know, there's this legend that the Lord Jesus, when he was young, made a bunch of clay birds and then made them come to life, and they flew away. It's not in the scriptures. In fact, it's not even in the Apocrypha, which some religious people consider equal to the scriptures. It's in a separate book that's oftentimes rejected, and the book is called The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. No offense, Thomas. It's good to have you with us, by the way. If you haven't met Thomas, please make sure you shake his hand after. But we don't have a copy of this particular story or record in the scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Maybe it was passed on verbally. Or maybe somebody was, you know how also religious people like the ooh and the ah, right, of spiritual things? The fireworks attract a lot of attention, and they should. God gave us the miracles for specific reasons, but it's important to remember that and that God defines the reasons. But in this particular case, we don't know what this event was. If I were to speculate with a number of the commentators that are out there, I would probably propose that the enemy understands that religious people like shrines. They like their little pieces of the cross to carry around on their necklace, right? Because maybe it gives them an extra blessing. We know that's not how it works. But we know that religious people like those kinds of things. They like their trinkets. And we know that if the grave of Moses, the servant of God, great man in Israel, very respected, that if Moses' body had been found and his grave had been found, that there would probably be a shrine there, and hundreds of millions of people would probably go there every year to see it. How do we know that? Because it's happening with other things over in Israel currently, not only in Israel. We like to make God practical, someone we can put our hands on and feel. There's a reason why God made things the way they are, though. And there's a reason why he keeps himself, at least as far as these things that barely work in our heads for some of us, invisible. We can see his works. We can praise his name for the glory that we see of his in the creation around us. But we're limited to a certain degree because of that. We can see him in the scriptures very clearly. That's why we like studying the Lord Jesus, because he is not just the representation of the heart of God. And we can learn a lot about our Heavenly Father through studying through the Word of God, of course. But I would propose that perhaps if this situation actually happened, it would possibly be because maybe the devil wanted to enshrine the tomb of Moses or the body of Moses to be a distraction from God. One of the strongest tools the devil uses is distraction. If he can get you looking at this sparkly thing over here, you forget about the battle with the flesh. You forget about the battle with the world, and maybe you're not. In the military, we had this concept of letting your guard down. I can't remember the word for that. It starts with a C. I'll remember partway through later and interrupt myself probably, but complacency. You don't want to be complacent when it comes to spiritual things. To be on our guard and remember that we have legit and dangerous enemies. Whether this event actually happened, the fact that Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, included this in the passage doesn't lend inspiration to the report, to the record of what happened between the devil and Michael the archangel. But he is making the point, right? These people who were invading the church dared to speak about things with authority that they didn't have the right to speak to. Not only that, but they might have, as is popular today, directly confronted the devil. Now, we could talk about some of the mystical sides of spiritual warfare. We've already discussed spiritual warfare to a certain length, right? That it tends to be the battle with the flesh and recognizing the attacks of the world and being prepared to deal with those and take a stand. Some people would say politically, even though it's not politics. Because it's greater than politics. It's deeper and wider. And to understand the attacks of the enemy, of the devil. But there's not really a place in the scriptures. I hear about religious people who call themselves Christians binding the devil. There are passages that talk about how things that bound here will be bound in heaven and that. I'm sure you can remember some of those passages. If you read those contexts carefully and study it out, it's not necessarily specifically talking about the devil. In fact, we have specific instructions about how to handle the devil. resisting him, fleeing from him, humbling ourselves before God is a great protection against the attacks of the devil. But what these guys sounded like they were saying is they were daring to do what even Michael the Archangel wouldn't do. Michael the Archangel, it says there, said the Lord rebuke you instead of directly rebuking the devil. That's an important lesson for us. What does this have to do with Moses? Well, Moses was a humble man, meek, which, if you remember, meekness does not equal weakness. Meekness is great strength and the right to act restrained for a higher purpose. Moses was a strong man. His whole life he was a strong man. It says that at the end of his life, that his strength was not diminished. And yet every time he fell under attack by sometimes the people of Israel themselves, what did he do? He threw himself on his face before God. Because, you know, the Bible teaches that when we're weak, he is strong, right? When we're weak, God can work through us in his strength. Sometimes our strength just gets in the way. And we're kind of blinded by that fleshly thing where sometimes even when we're standing in the right place with God, we might think we have a right to do. Remember how Moses got in trouble there at the end? He was in the right place at the right time, and all he had to do was speak, and he did. He rebuked the people of Israel in a way that, I mean, he wasn't wrong to say what he said, but he was wrong that he said it. Because God is the judge. God was working to accomplish something specific in the lives of the people of Israel. And for Moses, out of frustration, to rebuke the people that way and then strike the rock again, crossed the will of God. Moses, the friend of God, the servant of the Lord, the Most High. And because of that, of course, you know the consequences. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Job 42. Remember Job and his three friends? What was the difference between Job and his three friends? They all talked about God all throughout the book of Job. But if you look in the last chapter, actually, it's good to read several of the chapters before the end because there's a lot of things going on there that God is showing him. But Job opens his heart to God, and instead of deciding how God works, he listens to God and lets God show him how God works. It's a different approach. And so God told, after Job repented for his arrogance, I believe it was for his arrogance, God said he accepted Job. And then he turned to Job's three friends and said, "You did a lot of talking about me." I mean, I'm paraphrasing, right? "But my wrath is kindled against you." That's not good news. If God turns to you and says, "My wrath is rising up against you," that's the time to pull a Moses, right? Throw yourself on your face before him. Humble yourself. Repent. That's what Job did. He repented. He humbled himself before God. God turned to his three friends and said, "You have not spoken what is right of me. You talked a lot about God, and you were wrong in what you said about him." That's dangerous to do. God has preferences, and his preferences are right. We have preferences, and a lot of times our preferences are selfish, self-driven, narcissistic. It's right for us to give up our preferences for his, right? It's the right thing to learn to love what he loves. And he told Job's three friends, "You need to repent, offer sacrifices, ask Job to pray for you, and I will hear him because I have accepted Job." Remember what God told Cain? "If you do good, if you do well, will you not be accepted?" Accepting Christ is great, but knowing that you have been accepted by him, that's where the hope is. That's where the life is. being accepted by God. And there's only one way to have that happen, as we know. Moses was a humble man, meek by choice, but he spoke only that which God told him, except for that one time when he lost the opportunity to lead the people of Israel into the land. But it's important for us to remember to speak, especially when we're speaking of God, to speak just what God has given to us about him, right? To be very careful about that. It takes humility and it takes meekness. You can spend your entire life studying and learning the scriptures. It's not hard to know more than your pastor does about the Bible. I can say that with great confidence. Study, learn. But what you know doesn't equal your greatness. How much you're in connection with the Heavenly Father. How much of a servant you are to him. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught about that? Remember him washing his disciples' feet? Moses was a humble man, and he only spoke that which God had told him. When it comes to things about the scriptures and God, that's what we need to do also. So that's one of the times that Moses is mentioned in the scriptures in Jude. If you'll turn back with me then to Jeremiah, I'm not going to spend quite as much time on these next ones. Jeremiah chapter 15. In Jeremiah 15, first we saw in Jude Moses, or at least his body, and the devil. Now let's look at Moses and Samuel. I hope you'll forgive me. I'm keeping lozenges in my mouth because it keeps my whistle wet so that we can continue with fewer distractions, Lord willing. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. The Lord says something terrible here. Jeremiah is a difficult book, not because it's hard to understand, but because the people of Israel are about to fall under the hammer of God's judgment through the use of the Babylonians, the Assyrian Empire, to come in and just erase the nation because of their idolatry. Jeremiah 15, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to me," Jeremiah is writing, "even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, 'Where should we go?' Then you shall tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction,' says the Lord." And he continues there. It's a difficult part of the Bible because God is giving a more than just a foreshadowing of the kind of judgment that's going to fall on the people because they violated the covenant. Why is Moses lumped in with Samuel here in verse 1? I would propose it was because both of these men had such hearts aligned with God and in submission to God and in partnership with God that they could appeal to God's heart and see and expect an answer aligned with their request. For instance, in Exodus chapter 32, remember the golden calf? One of the most significant heretical moves among the people of Israel. They apostatized. They moved away from God towards worshiping a golden calf. It had echoes of things they had learned in Egypt. And it had evil foreshadowings concerning Baal and Baal worship that was coming in their future. God was going to hammer the people and start over with Moses. Remember that? "Move out of the way, Moses, so I can wipe these people off the earth and I'll start over with you because you please me. You please my heart." What did Moses do? Moses is constantly throwing himself on his face. Did you ever notice that? There he does again. He's humbling himself before God, appealing for the people of Israel. Why would Jeremiah point to Moses? Because Moses moved the heart of God. Moses said to God, "But your word, your work, and the Egyptians will point and laugh, and it'll detract from your glory." And God gave Moses his request. That would have been very significant to the people of Israel. Very significant. Moses appealed for us as a nation, and God responded, and we were saved, rescued from the hammer that was coming. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, having to do with the retrieval of the Ark of the Covenant, Samuel told the people of Israel to meet him in a place, and when they met there, the Philistines heard that they were there and rose up against them and were coming for them, and the people were afraid, the Bible says. You can see it for yourself in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The people were afraid of the Philistines. So they said, pray for us, Samuel. And so Samuel offered a lamb and appealed to God. And God went out and began destroying the Philistines. And the people of Israel picked up swords and pursued after the survivors. It was considered, as I understand it, a great victory. Very significant in the minds of the people of Israel. Samuel appealed to the heart of God and got a positive response. These were both very significant in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel because they were men who were so aligned with God that they could ask and God would do. Now, God still had his own will. And we know that one of the ways we should pray is aligned with his will, right? In every way, giving God his due. And acknowledging that he is God indeed and in control. In Jeremiah 15, the warning is that great judgment is coming, but even Moses and Samuel's appeals to God would not be enough to avert the coming judgment. And indeed, it came soon thereafter. But we've gone through this whole study of Moses' life to examine the scriptures when it teaches and uses Moses as an example of, like I said earlier, when I'm weak, then he is strong, like Paul says. Our strength doesn't come from us, but from God alone. And the victory that we hear other people talking about from other religions and other faiths, as they try to pursue God and understand, some of them speak very, very boldly about God. We know that the victory only comes by being in alignment with God and his will, by being submissive to him, by acknowledging that we are simply his servants, that even saved, we still need our Savior, and we need to walk by faith. Moses was indeed a humble man and meek by choice, but he had chosen to trust God entirely. And if you remember what it said in the Old Testament about God and Moses, God could speak with Moses face to face as a friend speaks to his friend. Remember that? As a man speaks with his friend. Moses, the friend of God. How did he achieve such a great title? Well, it wasn't from going around beating on his chest claiming how great he was. It was because he had a humble heart. He fell on his face often and was submissive to God's very will. It's amazing how he came such a long distance, right? From playing the yeah, but game to being one of the most humble men, the Bible says, more meek than anyone on the earth at the time. It's impressive what God can do in us. But Moses was a man of prayer. God is still God and will judge when he chooses to judge, but he can be appealed to. Now, quickly, let's look at Matthew chapter 17, and let's look briefly at Moses and Elijah. Moses actually got to see the inside of Israel. Moses got to see inside the promised land, not just from the mountain upon which he died, when he looked over the land and God showed him everything of the promised land, but now, of course, Matthew 17. I looked ahead in my notes. Matthew 17. The Transfiguration. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Then Peter stuck his foot in his mouth again. No, that's not what it says. It says, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Peter was saying, 'Look, you're just as important as Moses and Elijah. That's really impressive.'" Verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." And of course, Jesus was their comfort. But you think that changed their perspective of their Lord and Master, of their teacher? No, Peter, he's not just as important as Moses and Elijah. He is far, far greater. God in the flesh. He is not like the greatest of men, in our opinion, when it comes to spiritual things. He is greater. What was the purpose of the transfiguration? Yes, it was to make this impression on the disciples. Excuse me. Yes, it was to reveal that Jesus is indeed impressively great, much greater than Moses and Elijah, as good as they were. Some think that it was to show that the law was represented by Moses' presence, and the prophets were represented by Elijah, the law and the prophets, right? The Old Testament. But that those both serve the Lord Jesus, the very Messiah and Son of God. The law and the prophets serve his purpose and his plan, his redemptive plan. I like Warren Wiersbe's perspective. He said, "Christ glorified the 3 apostles representing the redeemed Israel. Moses represented saints who have died in Christ. Elijah representing saints who were raptured," because if you remember, Elijah did not die, "and the multitudes at the foot of the mountain representing the other nations." That's an interesting perspective. I tend to get distracted by the practical and the immediate, though. Moses was standing there in Israel before the Lord Jesus with Elijah. Even now, Moses is a willing servant. Moses is now standing with the greats of the scriptures and ministering to the very Son of God. Moses, the friend of God who could speak with God face to face, was still speaking with God face to face. Moses was sealed in his relationship with God. You know that God does that on a regular basis, right? He seals us in our choice. We make a choice, and then we make that choice again, and then we make that choice again, like Moses, or like Pharaoh, hardening his heart. Remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and then God began hardening Pharaoh's heart for him. Because like Romans 1 says, God seals us in our choices. And if we choose for him, look at how Moses, still standing beside the Lord, ministering, serving, he was sealed in a place of deep and abiding fellowship and usefulness in God's great purpose. Moses was a humble man, meek by choice, who had chosen to trust in God entirely. He was considered a friend of God. You know what it means that Moses is described in this way throughout the scriptures, even after his death? You know that we can walk with God this way. You know that if we have our hearts in the right place, on our knees before his throne, in willing submission and participation with his kingship, his lordship, that he is the king, he is the master. We are simply his servants who need a savior. He can call us his children, he can, and we are indeed. But we're also left here on earth to be his servants, to serve him. I read for you this morning, Revelation chapter 15, where it says that the saints who were there, specific ones, sang the songs of Moses and of the Lamb. There are three songs of Moses that are mentioned in the scriptures. Exodus chapter 15, remember the horse and rider fell into the sea? Right after the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses sang a song with a number of others, and it was a song of Moses. Psalm 90 is considered, you can see it in the smaller text just above the beginning of the psalm. It's there in the original, as I understand. Excuse me, as I understand it. A psalm, a song of Moses, the man of God, it says. Psalm 90. It's worth a read, by the way. Hint, hint. It's a good one. And at the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses taught the people of Israel a song, knowing that they would apostatize over time, that they would struggle throughout their history with idolatry. And the song was a call back to repentance, to kneel again to their actual king, rather than pursuing those idols. I'd like to point out, Moses was a humble man and meek by choice. He had chosen to trust God entirely, but he wasn't content to walk with God alone, but constantly throughout his life and afterwards, Moses is a constant call to walk with God to others as well. He was constantly calling the people of Israel to return to God. We can live like that. One of his purposes as his servants is to point to God and invite people to trust him and to walk with him, to rely upon him and put their confidence in him, to acknowledge the cross and the sacrifice for us and what that did as far as our sins and the open door that we have to fellowship with God. One of the reasons I love the life of Moses, and I've spent this much time with you on it, is because of that call. And the Lord, of course, calls us to the same life of a servant. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for Moses, for his life, for the clear glimpses that you give us into his thinking. And not only his successes and the fact that he was a man of God, but also that you've shown us his failings. And he was indeed a man in need of his God. Father, I would ask that you would help us to walk with you, to turn to you in faith and repentance, to bow the knee, to be willing servants and participants in your plan, the plan and program that you have made that you call us to participate in. Father, we thank you for these months that we've been able to look at the life of Moses. We thank you for including these things in your word. Please help us now as we move through the ending of our service together. Help us to commit in our hearts to learn to walk with you like our friend and brother Moses in the scriptures walked with you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and your Son. We thank you for your word and that this is indeed entirely possible in our lives as well. Father, thank you again for this time we've been able to study the word together. In Jesus' name, amen.